All right, so Brother Stephen, we'll turn it over to you.
So, good evening, everyone, and it's a pleasure to be able to be here with you all this evening. I know that I didn't really start with a reading, but I just want to read this this short verse, set of verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So to start off our last class on this theme, understanding and knowing God, I started by reading from Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. Now, it is interesting to note that Paul refers to this set of verses twice, once in 1 Corinthians 26 and 31 that we just read, and again in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. Now, we're going to go into some more depth here a little later on tonight, but I wanted to start here. Certainly, the words had application to the time of Jeremiah, but Paul brings them forward to us, and by referencing Jeremiah, makes it clear that they are words to pay careful attention to today as well. So, understanding and knowing God, and our two topic areas that we're going to look at tonight, God willing, is self-existence and or self-existent and self-sufficient, two qualities that are alone ascribed to God. Now, in the first class, I shared some thoughts on the infiniteness and incomprehensibility of God. Now, these aspects can never be fully understood outside the kingdom of God. Considering it leads us to a growing amazement of the power, glory, and majesty of our Heavenly Father. Now, let's consider God as self-existent and self-sufficient. Now, this is not something we can ever fully understand, but it continues to help us marvel at the glory of our God. I will use the same framework as I did in the previous class and continue to pose three questions with each aspect. What is the meaning of this aspect? How is it used in relation to God? And how do we relate to this aspect in relation to our behavior and our attitude? So, what does it mean to be self-existent and self-sufficient? I've included part of the table that I used in the first class to show how a suggested meaning for both, or show a suggested meaning for both of these concepts. So when we talk about self-existent, we can say that it literally means existing independently of other beings or causes. And then to be self-sufficient is able to maintain oneself without outside aid. Now, we sometimes apply those to human beings, but truly they are not completely correct because everyone that's human requires, is not self-existent. They require other beings or causes, and they're truly not self-sufficient because they're not able to maintain themselves without outside aid. So God describes himself as I am. He created everything. And Genesis 1:1 makes this clear. We know it off by heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God exists outside the power and control of anything. His existence is not because of the desire or creative work of some other being. He does not continue because of the will of some other force or being. He is. Now, this twists our minds more than just a little bit because everything we experience is initially created by him. We often talk about our own or others' creativity. Men and women are creative, but the difference between us and God is that we simply rearrange materials in useful or unique ways. God certainly does this, but more importantly, he has made the stuff that the materials are made of. We can't make something out of nothing, but God does. And there are multiple examples of this in creation, but consider just one of them, the creation of man. Genesis chapter 2:7. Once again, words and verses that we know well. Then the Lord, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living creature. Now, consider these verses. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Psalm 103 and verse 14. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Now, Adam and Eve were not constructed out of spare parts that were available for the purpose of making humans. Adam and Eve were designed and created with purpose and intent from scratch. It goes further than this, though, because God made the dust. He made the dust out of other materials, and he made the materials that make up those materials, and so it goes on infinitely. God is the origin of everything. It is marvelous, unquantifiable, and unfathomable. Adam and Eve were just dust, and God made them into living creatures. The complexity of this is profound and beyond understanding. God breathed into their nostrils the breath of life and they became living creatures. God didn't just make a statue. He made a living, breathing, thinking being able to respond to him. This truly is amazing. It is even more amazing that God did this with all the living things on this earth that he created. Man was unquestionably unique in his ability to think and relate to God as he is at the apex of God's creation. It's hard to ignore the fact that every piece of God's creative work, with the smallest of single-celled animals to the largest animals, follows the same basic form of creative work. God designed and purpose-built each of them with specialized materials for unique circumstances to meet the requirements of their habitats. God created all those materials and the materials they came from. This is the true essence of creation, and it is different from what we humanly refer to as creativity. We build and make things out of other things. Although they might be beautifully magnificent and very useful, they are not close to what God has done and can do and will do. Without him, we could do nothing. Let's consider these following verses. Acts chapter 17 and verses 24 to 27. Now, this is probably pretty familiar ground because this was the speech that Paul was giving on Mars Hill. And he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." Job chapter 2 and verse 10. "In his hand is the life of everything and the breath of all mankind." Job chapter 34 and verses 14 and 15. "If he," God, "should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust." Psalm 104 and verses 29 and 30. "When you hide your face, they are dismayed," speaking to the animals. "When you take away their breath, they die and they return to dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. And when you renew the face, and you renew the face of the ground." And finally, Daniel chapter 5 and verse 23, and this one comes from the New English Translation, second edition. You praise the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods that cannot see or hear or comprehend, but you have not glorified the God who has in his control your very breath and all your ways. Now, in these five verses, there's five underlined phrases, and I think they really put things in perspective for us. Look at that first one. Since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything, God gives us life. He gives us breath, which sustains us. Finally, he gives us everything else. We rely on him completely for our existence. Without him, we would not exist. In his hand, next underlined set of verses, in his hand is the life of everything, every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. Our existence, giving life and sustaining it, is in his hand. It is his to give and his to take away. Our life or death is his prerogative. We exist completely at his discretion. And thirdly, if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. Now, if God were to make up his mind or set his heart to it, we would all return to dust. Nothing could underline his prerogative and discretion more dramatically than this. When, next underlined section, when you take away their breath, they die. They return to their dust. The context of this psalm deals with animals, and it serves to underscore that this does not just apply to us, but to the whole of God's creation. His creation exists because he wills it to, and he sustains it. If he chooses, he could cause it to cease to exist. Last set of underlined words. God who has in his control your very breath and all your ways. Now, as a final example, this quote from Daniel references the continued indiscretions of the Babylonian king Belshazzar when he used the looted treasures from the temple at Jerusalem to celebrate his feast. And in doing so, he desecrated them, showing complete disrespect for the power and creative might of God. And he paid with his life and his kingdom that night. Now, it's reasonable to ask at this point why this discussion has been focused on our reliance on God for our existence, particularly when the aim is to understand more about God's self-existence. Now, there are two aspects that are necessary to reflect on. One is to understand and know God from the perspective of how we are different from him. And there is no clearer way than to see through his word that we are completely reliant on him for our existence. We aren't self-sustaining or self-existent. God, on the other hand, is. He does not rely on anyone or anyone else to give him life or breath. No one else sustains him. Now, there is more to consider in the discussion, and the discussion on God's self-sufficiency will start to reflect this. I want to take a few moments to refocus our attention on developing an understanding of God's self-existent nature. And that hymn that we sang to begin with, hymn number 77, can help us with that. Now, I'm just going to read this through, and you'll notice a couple of things that will be different from the one we sang. All-powerful, self-existent God, who all creation does sustain, thou wast and art, and art to come, and everlasting is thy reign. Fixed and eternal as thy days, each glorious attribute divine, through ages infinite shall still with undiminished luster shine. Fountain of being, source of good, immutable dost thou remain, nor can the shadow of a change obscure the glories of thy reign. Earth may with all her powers dissolve, if such the great creator's will, but thou forever art the same. I am is thy memorial still. Now, if you're looking in your hymn book, you will have noticed a few differences, and they're mostly cosmetic. This is an earlier version of the same hymn we use. The first verse is where we want to spend our time, though. All-powerful, self-existent God, who all creation doth sustain. Thou wast and art to come, and everlasting is thy reign. God is all powerful. He's not in a competition for that power with anyone else. There's nothing that has ascendancy over him. He exists not reliant on anyone or anything else. And the third line is a paraphrase of his memorial name. Thou wast and art to come. The final line recognizes the everlasting nature of his reign. Now, the authors of this hymn drew their inspiration for this hymn from Psalm 102 and verse 27, where it says, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Now, it's worth considering the context that this is taken from to broaden the appreciation of the beauty of this. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old, the psalmist says, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You change them like a robe, and they pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Now, the psalmist emphasizes the creative work of God at the beginning. And the next verse outlines God's eternal nature, implied in this is the understanding that God does not need his creation for his survival. It is transitory. He is not. It has an end. He does not. Now, Isaiah shows God's eternal nature. Look at what Isaiah 41 verse 4 says from the New English Translation. Who acts and carries out decrees? Who summons the successive generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am present at the very beginning and at the very end. I am the one. The focus is the last three words. Well, four. I am the one. The implied understanding here is that there is no other, no one else. God exists alone in the position of God. And Isaiah continues to enrich our understanding of this. Isaiah 43 verses 10 to 13. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen so that you may consider and believe me and understand that I am he. No God was formed before me, and none will outlive me. I am the Lord, and there is no deliverer besides me. I decreed and delivered and proclaimed, and there was no other God among you. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. From this day forward, I am he. No one can deliver from my power. I will act, and who can prevent it? God was from the first and will outlast everything. He is the only deliverer. He delivered his people. He proclaimed his name to them. There was no other God among them. Simply, he is it. There's nothing else other than him. No one can prevent his actions. No one has the power to. The implied understanding here is that God is self-existent because if there is no one powerful enough to withstand him, he requires no one to sustain him. If he required someone to sustain him, then they would have power over him. Look at what Isaiah continues to say in chapter 46, verses 9 through 10. Remember what I accomplished in antiquity. Truly, I am God. I have no peer. I am God, and there is none like me, who announces the end from the beginning and reveals beforehand what has not yet occurred, who says my plan will be realized. I will accomplish what I desire. Having no peers implies the second statement, that there is none like me. This means that there is no one equal to him, the same age, status, or ability. God realizes his plan and accomplishes his desire. This is not because no one is interested in what he is doing. It is because he is unstoppable. He has no peers. He doesn't rely on anyone or anything else. This verse also asks us to remember what God did in the past or in antiquity. He has no peers then either. It also focuses us on the future, saying that he announces the end from the beginning and reveals beforehand what has not yet occurred. He is completely confident when he states, "My plan will be realized. I will accomplish what I desire." We can have the utmost confidence that he is self-existent, able to realize his plan and accomplish his desire without assistance, because we have overwhelming historical evidence that what he has said, he accomplishes. There are many more examples that support God's self-existence. Reading his word helps us to find them and be comforted by the knowledge that our God is in control of all things everywhere and at all time. Now, I want to turn our attention to the idea of self-sufficiency. This is closely related to self-existence. As I mentioned earlier, the 10 attributes being considered are intricately woven together. To be self-existent, it is necessary to be self-sufficient. To be self-sufficient means existing without assistance. Self-sufficiency means that you are able to provide for your needs without relying on anyone or anything. Now, let's spend a few minutes now looking at some scripture that focuses on God's self-sufficiency. We've already partially looked at Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 27 regarding self-existence, but we're going to consider verses 24 and 25 now in the light of self-sufficiency. Look at this. God, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now it's verse 25 that I want to emphasize. God is described by Paul as not being served by human hands. God does not need us to give him anything in order to survive, or for anything else, for that matter. There's nothing that we can give to God that he needs. In fact, he gives us everything we have. David in Psalm 50 relates what this means in very straightforward language. Psalm 50 in verses 10 through 13. "For every beast of the forest is mine," he's speaking of God, "the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" Verse 12 and 13 make the point incredibly clear. God doesn't ask us for food because he owns everything and he can feed himself. He then poses what seems to be a rhetorical question. "Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Solomon echoes that same understanding. First Chronicles chapter 29 and verses 14 and 16. "But who am I and what is my people," Solomon says, "that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own." Everything Israel had came from God. And Moses and Job record the same thing. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 14. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and earth, of heavens, the earth, and with all that is in it." Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. Job chapter 41 and verse 11. "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." God is self-sufficient. Everything that exists belongs to him. This is a difficult concept for us because as humans, we see ourselves as having rights to what we have bought, worked for, inherited, conquered, or taken by force. The fact is that God owns everything that we have. He has given it to us to use, not to possess. He is not an absentee landlord, but he is frequently treated as though he is. Each breath we take and the power that motivates us as living beings belongs to him. To suggest otherwise is to turn to him and say that what we possess is ours, and he best not forget it. On the surface, this seems a ludicrous thing to do. However, action speaks louder than words, and action betrays understanding and thinking. Words do not necessarily portray what is understood and believed. We can easily see this in the world around us. Honest introspection reveals this in all of us. Brothers and sisters in Christ are called to a much higher standard. It's incredibly important that our understanding and knowing about God is reflected in all we do and say, and we are encouraged to do this. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16 through 17. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth one to another, render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4 and 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. And finally, in the section, Colossians 3 and verses 9 through 10, do not lie one to another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, how the disciple looks on the outside is of little importance. The problem is that no human being is completely able or willing to portray exactly what they truly are on the inside. Jesus was able to do that. He was the truth, and he spoke and acted the truth, and his people hated him for it. They despised him for it, and they brutally murdered him for it. Look what Isaiah says in chapter 52 and verses 2 and 3. Once again, the New English Translation, he sprouted up like a twig before God, like a root out of parched soil. He had no stately form or majesty that might catch our attention, no special appearance that we should want to follow him. He was despised and rejected by people, one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People hid their faces from him, and he was despised, and we considered him insignificant. From a worldly perspective, Jesus did not look like a king. There's nothing physically about him that would catch attention, and he was considered insignificant. What he said, he did. He spoke the truth and did it every day of his life. He understood himself unlike any man or woman, and he placed his complete trust in his Father. He grasped with astounding clarity that his Father knew his every thought and action, because they, as he proclaimed, were one. In John chapter 10 and verses 24 and 30, yes, I and the Father are one. Now, we can take a lot away from this. Primarily, it focuses our attention on honest introspection. What we do, we want everyone, and mostly our brothers and sisters in the Lord, to know about us. Pardon me. What do we want everyone, and mostly our brothers and sisters in the Lord, to know about us? How honest are we willing to be with them about who we really are? You know, we can fool them and lie to them if we choose to, and they may never know the truth. And we can become perpetrators of a lie that only grows with time and leads to our own personal deception, ending us in us thinking that we are something that we are not. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." How honest are we with God and the Lord Jesus Christ? They know every last one of our thoughts. We act out our lives directly in their view, and they are acutely aware of our ignorance, arrogance, hypocrisy, and untruthfulness. This is why we need Jesus. This is why Paul could say in Romans chapter 7 and verses 24 and 25, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." We are ignorant, arrogant, hypocritical, and untruthful beings. But as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, we have a hope of redemption and salvation if we recognize that this is what we are and we want something different. If we are honest with God and his Son about the defects that plague us and our desire to be healed from them, he will and he can save us through his Son, Jesus Christ. This requires our honest introspection and repentance. These things bring about change in us. It will in the end if the Lord brings about perfection. In the short term, it drives us to our knees and helps us to strive to serve our Lord with renewed fervor each day. It helps us to come face to face with the brutal reality that without the Lord, we are helpless in the fight with our nature. Consider what Jesus says. John chapter 5 and verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." In John chapter 8 and verse 28 and 29. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Our Lord was acutely aware that he did nothing of his own accord. Jesus does what God does. He said this of himself, and he did not exercise his self-will in any aspect of his life. He was a willing servant. He was able to do this because God was his Father. Our rightness, our righteousness with God, comes from him and through him. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Consider what the Lord says himself. John chapter 15 and 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, this is very humbling. We are not in the position to point out to him how well we are doing, nor are we in a place to suggest that we're making progress and improving ourselves. Doing that would be ignorant, arrogant, hypocritical, and untruthful. Our lives are in his hand. Truthfully, we can do a lot of things by ourselves, but they're inconsequential because none of them will lead to our salvation. The doing that the Lord is talking about is redemption and salvation. We cannot save ourselves because we are not self-sufficient. We rely on him for our lives because he is our righteousness. And Jeremiah makes this very clear in chapter 23 and verses 5 and 6. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Finally, consider what Paul tells the Corinthian brothers and sisters. It's not a coincidence that he ends this discussion with a quote from Jeremiah 9 and verses 23 and 24. We considered this during our first talk. Our boasting is only in the Lord Jesus, who is wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We are inconsequential. I read this to start with, but listen to it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So, and here's the quote from Jeremiah, so that as it is written, but the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He uses the same verse again with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 17 to 18. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Now, I don't think there's any coincidence this quote of Paul is from Jeremiah 9:24. It prefaces this boasting with the phrase that is the theme of these talks. Let him who boasts, boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now let's take some time to reflect on what has been presented to us by God through his word and how it impacts the thinking and behavior of brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that God is self-sufficient and we are not. We're completely dependent upon him. He is not dependent on anyone or anything. God created us with a need for him and his son Jesus. And David makes this known in many of the Psalms. The following one is a good example in Psalm 25, verse 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. God also created us to need others. That is why we have brothers and sisters in the Lord. Our walk in the Lord is not one of solitary existence. We cannot avoid others. And Paul makes this point to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14, when he speaks of the ecclesia as one body with many members. He continues on in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. The body is not divisible. It needs all its parts to survive. We can't say that we don't need part of it. Neither can we say that we can survive individually without the rest of it. Our salvation and redemption is about learning to be dependent on God and Jesus Christ and the brothers and sisters that they have given us, and not striving to be independent. Independence is the hallmark of self-sufficiency. We are not self-sufficient. How do we recognize when we're moving towards a mindset of independence from God? Now, what follows is not an exhaustive list, but it's a starting point. And I would title it, The Marks of Self-Sufficiency Regarding Our Interaction with God. Ceasing to pray. You know, self-reliance hinders our prayers to God. We don't ask him to fill our needs or praise him, confess our sins or thank him for his provision. We see ourselves as fulfilling our own needs. You know, and one of the other pieces is forgetting. And think about Israel, who constantly forgot what God had done for them. We easily fall into the same trap by trusting in our own strength to provide for ourselves. You know, and then there's the issue of power. When we reach our limits, Are we angry because we are needy instead of accepting that this is our opportunity to accept our dependence on God? Because we are dependent on God. Now, need for forgiveness. When we don't acknowledge our need for forgiveness, we externalize that what we hear and read is applying to others and not us. Now, the next table outlines how self-sufficiency reveals itself when we reject the fact that we need our brothers and sisters. Now, we avoid our brothers and sisters when we don't want to think, we need help. We don't take the opportunity to fellowship with others. You know, we isolate ourselves, hiding. When we associate with brothers and sisters, we hide our feelings and our fears and our needs to preserve our independence and our accountability to others. We believe that we are in control and ultimately capable and don't need the help and wise counsel of other brothers and sisters. In arrogance, we believe that we have the answers and don't require help. This makes us impervious to accepting help. In fact, we're insulted when it's offered. You know, and then we run into this problem of being debilitated because we can and can't function because the load that we assume exhausts us mentally and emotionally. Now, here's something to consider. It's simple to see how these things apply to others. And you know what? I guarantee that they do apply to others. They actually apply to everyone. The thing is that this is not about anyone else. It's about us individually. The person we have to get right with God is ourselves. And every one of us has a lot of work to do. Now, I am convinced that the greatest help that we can be to our brothers and sisters is focusing on our own spiritual development, leading to our dependence on God rather than trying to fix what we think is wrong in their lives. Trying to fix what is wrong with other people's lives is thinking from a self-sufficient mindset. It says that I know just as well as God what others need. Worse still, it says that I know how to fix the problem. The words of the Lord, as well as the Apostle Paul, speak succinctly to this. Matthew 7 and verses 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And Paul to the Romans in chapter 14 and verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, honest introspection reveals the ongoing struggle that we experience being dependent on God and on our brothers and sisters. The painful reality is that we are not good. No one is good except God. We've come face to face with the fact that we have a terminal disease, sin, and it will kill us. Only our dependence on God and Jesus Christ can save us from this. It doesn't mean that we stop trying to serve them. It means that we can't do anything without them. Our achievements, if we want to think of them that way, are only poor reflections of what we're supposed to be. Consider what the Lord told his disciples. And so, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. The beautiful thing is that we are not without hope. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 to 19. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God, through his Son, is preparing us for life in his kingdom to come. It's not about looking good and appearing spiritually successful today. We are his servants, called to be sons and daughters, and as such, we are totally dependent on him and not independent of him. This informs us to how we must walk in the present. It is a walk that demonstrates the utmost humility toward God and Jesus Christ as well, as with others that call on his name for salvation and redemption. Let's consider how God's self-existence influences how we walk as brothers and sisters of the Lord. Now, on a day-to-day basis, it's easy to consider that we are the masters of our own universe. We make plans, we make things, we work at jobs, we raise families, we work in ecclesias, and we live our lives generally the way we want to. We create a life for ourselves where apparently there was not life, organization, and relationships before. This can give us a false sense of being a creator, or at least living like we are one. This, of course, couldn't be further from the truth. There's nothing that anyone that doesn't come from God, there is nothing that anyone has that doesn't come from God, because he is the creator of all things. There's a very graphic example of failing to come to grips with this involving Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. Now, Herod had imprisoned and executed the apostle James. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter, and no doubt he had the same fate in mind for him. As we know, Peter was dramatically rescued by an angel of God. Now, Herod was absolutely incensed. After he had searched for Peter, he questioned the prison guards. They didn't know what had happened, so he had them executed. Peter's rescue was indeed extraordinary, but Herod was not privy to it. There's nothing really extraordinary about Herod's reaction to the loss of Peter. It was an example of the power that Herod had over those under his rule. He did what he wanted, and he held the lives of his subjects in his hand, or so he was convinced. What happens next in the narrative is intriguing. Look at the emphasized text. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre. And this happens right after Peter is released by the angel and goes off. And Herod was angry with the people of Tyre. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. The word of God increased and multiplied. Now, Herod was angry. You know, he didn't and wasn't getting what he wanted, the obedience of these people and the recognition that he had ultimate power over them. He could dispense life, food, or death, starvation, war, execution. And so the people wanted peace with him. That's probably a good plan. So they wanted food to eat. And they recognized their dependence on the king for food. And the king had control of that. Without their subservience, there would only be starvation and death. And so they flattered him, "The voice of a god and not a man," in order to meet their needs and avert starvation and death. And look what happens when he didn't give glory to God. There's no recognition on his part that he did not ultimately control the provision of food. It wasn't up to Herod. God gave him what he had to be able to give away. God himself was in control, and he created it and the conditions to provide it. Herod took that glory on himself. There's no public recognition on his part that he was not the provider and creator of these things. He didn't glorify God. And God uses the means of death, being eaten of worms, as an illustration that Herod had all along been living in death because he took the glory, always, and gave none to God. Now, Job describes what death looks like in exactly these terms in Job chapter 21 and verse 26. They lie down like the dust, and worms cover them. The true state of those who see themselves as creator of their lives is open and evident for all to see. It is only a living death that will consume them in the end. None of us creates our own lives. God gives them to us. None of us creates our own families. God gives them to us. None of us creates our own career. God gives it to us. We can take the glory ourselves and suffer the same end as Herod, making our final resting place one covered with worms. It may not happen at the same speed as Herod, but it is certain it will happen. Or we can serve God in Jesus Christ, and they will deliver us from that corruption, just as God delivered the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul explains it this way. In Acts chapter 13 and verses 36 to 39, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Our choices come with consequences. Choosing to believe and act as if we are the masters of our destiny will only bring death and complete destruction to us. A willing acceptance of the fact that we are not self-sufficient and that we are completely dependent on God sets us on a walk with our Lord Jesus towards God's kingdom. Fully accepting the self-existent and self-sufficient nature of God only emphasizes for us the necessity for humility as we walk. Now, Peter explains this in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, to humble our yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, Psalm 49 is a fitting end for our discussion this evening. Why should I be afraid in times of trouble, when the sinful deeds of deceptive men threaten to overwhelm me? They trust in their wealth, boast in their great riches. Certainly, a man cannot rescue his brother. He cannot pay God an adequate ransom price. The ransom price for a human life is too high, and people go to their final destiny so that he might continue to live forever and not experience death. Surely, one sees that even wise people die. Fools and spiritually insensitive people all pass away and leave their wealth to others. Their grave becomes their permanent residence, their eternal dwelling place. They name their lands after themselves, but despite their wealth, people do not last. They are like animals that perish. This is the destiny of fools and those who approve of their philosophy. They will travel to Sheol like sheep, with death as their shepherd. The godly will rule over them when the day of vindication dawns. Sheol will consume their bodies, and they will no longer live in impressive houses. But God will rescue my life from the power of Sheol. Certainly, he will pull me to safety.